This is Acts chapter 9, beginning with the second half of verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. This is God's word. You may be seated.
The story of Saul's encounter with the risen Lord Jesus is arguably one of the most remarkable events in the book of Acts. This man, Saul of Tarsus, who was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was a violent opponent of Jesus, he was overcome by the sovereign grace and mercy of God, and he came to believe in Jesus. As Mitch explained last week, conversion is what happens when God, by his Spirit, awakens those who are dead spiritually in their sins and enables them to repent and turn to Christ in faith. Conversion is when God, by his Spirit, awakens those who are spiritually dead in their sins and enables them to repent and to turn to Christ in faith. One author puts it like this: conversion is simply an encounter with Jesus. Conversion is an encounter with Jesus. This is important. Conversion is not simply having regrets for your past sins. Conversion is not simply learning new truths about God. Boy, I learned a lot today. I just feel good about myself. Nor is conversion simply an emotional experience. Now, conversion can involve all of those things: regret over your past sins, definitely learning truth about God, most often an emotional experience. But conversion is to wholeheartedly accept and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. And understand what I mean by that. It's to turn from your sin and to trust in the crucified, risen, exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Conversion is to wholeheartedly accept the claims of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and to believe he is who he said he was. And this conversion, like we saw last week, results in a whole new series of relationships. What happens when conversion happens in a person? First, our relationship to God changes. Those who are converted, being justified by faith, in other words, made righteous by trusting in Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are at peace with God, and we're adopted as his own. Isn't this the glorious truth, right? We are welcomed into his kingdom as true citizens, and we're welcomed into his family as true sons. That's when you're born again, when you trust in Jesus, you're welcomed into God's kingdom. You're welcomed into his family. But second, our relationship with the people of God also changes. Remember last week, Saul, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said, right? This is something that Mitch mentioned last week that I wanted to be here for so badly to hear. He said to embrace and identify with Christ is to embrace and identify with his church. Just like persecuting the church is like persecuting Christ, The same way, to embrace Christ and identify with him and stand with him means to embrace, identify with, and stand with his people. Those converted to the Lord Jesus are brought into fellowship with his people. Got news for you. You're not the only person in the kingdom of God. You're not the only son in the family of God. No, when you get brought into the family of God through the person and work of Christ, there's a whole host of other people there. They're called the church. But conversion also results in a new relationship with the world. And that brings us to our text this morning. This sermon is essentially part two of Mitch's sermon last week, Grace for the Chief of Sinners. We continue Saul's story. And if you remember, at the end of the passage, right before where we just read this morning, Saul had been blinded by the glory of Christ, but then his eyes were opened to see the beauty of Jesus. It was a beautiful metaphor. Scales literally fall from his eyes because Saul finally saw Jesus for who he was. What did he do? He called upon his name, he was baptized, and his sins were washed away. He was born again. Unbelievable. Really, unbelievable, unless the word of God told us so. Saul of Tarsus is born again. But that's not the end of the story. Often we think that's the end of Saul's conversion story. No, this whole chapter here has Saul's conversion story. His encounter with Jesus did not stop there, only to pick up later in Acts 13. Many of you know Acts 13 is when Paul sets off on his first official missionary journey. We don't see Saul again even, I think, till the end of chapter 11. Saul kind of disappears after this passage for a little bit. But Saul's conversion takes place even in our passage this morning because Saul immediately begins his mission. Remember what the risen Lord Jesus had told them? You're going to be an instrument that will carry my name before the kings, the Gentiles, and you're going to suffer. Immediately, Saul begins to walk in that commission that Jesus gave him. Why? Because preaching Christ and suffering for his name are among the essential marks of conversion. I need you to hear that. Many of you here this morning, I would guess most of you here this morning, would with your mouth say, I'm born again. I've been converted to the Lord Jesus. But preaching Christ and suffering for his name are among the marks of someone who has been born again. Another way to put it, if you say you've been born again, but the name of Jesus rarely comes across your lips, you're not born again. Today, we will see this in this passage, that those who have been saved by grace will also be strengthened by grace to serve King Jesus. Conversion is not just one little moment. You said a prayer, I'm done, have a nice day, heaven, here I come. No, those saved by grace will be strengthened by that saving grace to serve King Jesus. Those who have been truly born again, converted, awoken from their deadness to sins, to turn to Christ by faith, will be totally committed to him and his kingdom. Those who encounter Jesus will find all the motivation and power that they need to preach boldly and suffer joyfully for his name. That's what we're going to see here. Saul gives us a wonderful example of what conversion looks like. So here we go. Look at first with me, preaching in the name of Jesus. Let's look at verses 19 to 22. For some days, it says, Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called on his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is amazing. After his conversion experience, Saul stays with the church in Damascus. He's enjoying fellowship with the very people he came to imprison. And he stays with them. He eats with them. He prays with them. He worships with them. And like the rest of the church, if you remember Acts 8, the church went about preaching and proclaiming Christ. What does Saul begin to do as a spirit-empowered witness of Jesus? He immediately begins proclaiming, heralding the good news of Jesus to his fellow Jews in the synagogues. So what we're going to do this morning is, there's so many things you can look at in this sermon, but I want to, in this text, and I want to look at this morning, I want to focus here in the beginning on what Saul's preaching here. What does this look like? What does Saul's preaching look like? First, I want to ask this. What was the content of Saul's preaching? What was Saul actually proclaiming? What specifically was he telling the Jews? He's been born again. He saw Jesus. 3 days later, he's Ananias. They pray. His eyes are opened. He's baptized. He's a believer. What does he start doing? He's preaching. What does he preach? Look at verse 20. What does it say? He proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Look down at verse 22. What did he do? He proved what? That Jesus was the Christ. So how do we put this together? Saul preached that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he preached. Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And every single one of you says, and? Or amen. That's even better. Why not? It's, okay, we know this, right? Jesus is the Christ. We say this every Sunday, the Son of God. We know this. These terms are really important. These terms are really important. They're closely related to one another. Does anyone know, if you remember the end of John's gospel, what does he say? These things were written that you might believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see something important there? You cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You cannot leave those terms over here, say Jesus is my nice friend, and be saved. No, he must be the Christ, the Son of God. So I want to do this with you guys. It's kind of a review for many of us, but it's so important. First, the word Christ. The word Christ literally means anointed one. In Greek, it's Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. Those terms are the same. We say Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. It means the same thing. And who was the Messiah? Well, the Jews believed this Messiah to be, from their scriptures, he was going to be the anointed king through whom God would establish his kingdom on earth, right? He was the king that was coming to get rid of evil, to bring in the goodness of God over all the earth. And Israel was waiting for this king. He was going to be enthroned over all the nations. He would conquer all the evildoers, amen. And he would rule in perfect, right, shalom, peace, flourishing, well-being. So that's the Christ. It's this long-awaited promised king. This is important to understand, though. What about the term Son of God? When we hear Son of God, often what we first think of is Jesus, God the Son, right? Father, Son, Spirit. We immediately think of the Trinity, right? But the phrase Son of God was around in the Old Testament scriptures quite a bit. But what's interesting is that the term Son of God was most familiar term that the Son of God was used to mean was a title of royalty. The phrase Son of God was most commonly known as a phrase of royalty. Why? Because in 2 Samuel 7, y'all remember King David? King David's like Israel's hero. He's like the king of kings for them. He's awesome, right? Well, David was entered into this covenant with God. God spoke to David and says, you're going to have a son. You're going to have offspring. Your throne is going to be forever. His kingdom will have no end. It'll all awesome. I can't wait. Then he says in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. That phrase, Son of God, meant a representative of God. And in this sense, it was a king, right? What about in Psalm 2? You guys remember Psalm 2? It's the Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then he says to this king, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this phrase, Son of God, was used a lot, and it was always applied to the king. He was the representative of God. The king was supposed to rule just like God, right? He was supposed to be this perfect representation of God. Do you remember when Jesus was on trial? What did the high priest ask him? He said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Right? He put them together. Are you the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed? To which Jesus says, I am. So what does it mean that Saul was preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Pretty simple, right? He preached that Jesus was the king. He preached that Jesus was the king. He preached that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the carpenter from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, was the long-awaited king who had come to defeat sin, death, and evil, and to save his people. So friends, listen, this is what he was preaching. This Jesus truly was the Son of God. He was the perfect representation of a holy God. But yet this perfect Son was crucified for sins not his own, for the sins of his people. This is the king who's laying down his life for his people. But 3 days later, what happens? We all know this. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. That's incredibly important, because that means his resurrection is the undeniable proof that he is the King of Kings, that Jesus really is the Messiah, because God said, "You are the king," raises him, and he's seated at his right hand. God himself says, "This is the Messiah." Saul saw this king with his own eyes. This is who he saw on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Lord Jesus. So what do you think Saul's going to preach? There is really a king. His name is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came to do all that we thought the Messiah would do and more. He lays down his life to save us from our sins. He defeated death. We're going to dwell with God forever because he's the king, right? But this Jesus was not simply another king like David. He wasn't just another son of God. Adam was a son of God. Israel's called a son of God. David's son was called a son of God. Jesus was not just another son of God. He was not just another king. Jesus of Nazareth was the son of God like none other. He is the eternal son. He is God made flesh. He's the only begotten son of God from all eternity. The author of Hebrews puts it like this. Who is this Jesus? He is the son of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature, of his character. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. No mere human king could do that. But Jesus was the Son of God from all eternity. Listen, this is a helpful way to think of this. What do we celebrate at Christmas time? The birth of Jesus, right? His incarnation. Listen, by his incarnation, God taking on flesh, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in human flesh and weakness. Amen. The incarnation means that God took on flesh, right? But at his resurrection, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in divine power and glory. He's not merely the man. He is the God-man. He is the true Son of God. As Paul says, he was delivered up for our sins. He was raised for our justification. Now seated at God's right hand, he is the one who grants forgiveness to all who call upon his name, who lay down their arms, their weapons of warfare against the King of Kings, and come before him and say, "We are unworthy." He welcomes and he forgives and he brings us into his family. By grace through faith, he welcomes unworthy sinners under his saving rule. So friends, this is so important to understand. What Paul was preaching, what he was proclaiming, what all of the early church preached is what we must preach. It's what we must believe and it's what we must preach. Listen, the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection are the very heart of Christianity. That's Christianity. Jesus died and rose again. That's the sum it up in a nutshell right there. Therefore, to preach the Christian gospel means to preach Christ crucified. It's to preach Christ resurrected. Listen, Christian evangelism is proclaiming the good news of Jesus as the crucified and risen king. That's what it means to evangelize. It's to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done. He's the crucified, risen king. This means that all of our evangelism must be Christ-focused. Christ-focused. Listen, his death that he had suffered and endured for us, that he bore the wrath of God, right? That death on the cross. His resurrection, when he defeated sin and death, when he did this for the forgiveness of our sins. These are the essential gospel truths that we must proclaim if one is to be a faithful witness to Jesus. Listen, you don't need a PhD in science, in philosophy, in religion, or history to be an evangelist. Now, you need a PhD in those things to be good at your job, absolutely, and to help you in your evangelism, sure, absolutely. Paul essentially had a PhD, many of them. But to be a Christian evangelist, guess what you need to do? You need to tell people about Jesus. I'm not being patronizing. This is liberating. To tell people the good news is to tell people who Jesus is and what he did. Amen. He died and he rose again. He died for our sins. He rose again that we might be new creations in his name. Now, it's great to have more knowledge and all kinds of expertise in areas. We need more Christian scientists and apologists and philosophers. Absolutely. But everyone and anyone who's born again can be a witness because we tell people that we've encountered Jesus and we tell them what he's done. Some people substitute love and good works for preaching the gospel. Just be nice to people. As the familiar saying goes, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's like saying, feed the hungry, use food if necessary. That saying does not make sense. You cannot preach the gospel without using words. Now, your actions must, we know that our actions must commend it, but to preach the gospel, you cannot substitute being nice to people for that. Some people substitute signs and wonders for preaching the gospel. Well, I don't preach because I can't do miracles. If I saw more miracles, then I could be a better preacher. Some substitute inviting people to church for evangelism. This one's a little more American, ouch. I shared the gospel with someone. You did? Yeah, I told them to come to our church. You did not share anything with them except come to a building. Now, they will hear about Christ here if they come. Praise God. We should be inviting our friends and families to the candlelight service. Sure. Don't call that evangelism unless you're telling them the good news of the crucified and risen King. And if we fail to preach this is what's so important. This is what we have to understand. If we fail to preach Jesus as the Christ, the King, the Son of God, then our lost loved ones will never hear that there is a King who gave his life to save sinners from God's holy wrath. Come on, man. If we never tell our friends and families that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if that term is a little Jewish for your friends, they may not know what the word Christ or Messiah means, call him the King. That's a good way to contextualize it. He's the King, right? But if we don't tell people that Jesus is that King, they will never know that there is a King who's experienced all of our pain and sorrow, who's experienced even death. But this King went through death as our champion who leads us through it as well. And they'll never know that. Do we have friends and families that are struggling with death and pain and sorrow, guilt? There's a King who takes care of that. And we know him, and his name is Jesus, and that's whom we proclaim to our families. Beloved, we must preach the good news of repentance towards God and faith in, ready, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not like his first, middle, last name. Those are titles. Who is he? He's the Lord. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the Lord of all. The good news that our world needs to hear is that there is a King who is the Savior of sinners, who's the Redeemer of captives, and who is the Son of God, the King for the hopeless. This is what we preach, and this is what Saul was preaching. Look at verses 26 to 29. Jump down with me to the last part of our text. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Obviously. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. So the church in Jerusalem had been ravaged by this man. Many who were in this church, either themselves had been dragged off to prison. Maybe some of them had died. Some of their loved ones had died. They experienced the terror of Saul. And they were rightly skeptical. Wait, you're telling me he saw Jesus? Some of them hadn't even seen Jesus. And this guy saw him? I don't know about that. They said that they feared him. But notice how Barnabas convinced him. You could do a whole sermon on Barnabas. Oh, goodness. Save him for later. But notice how Barnabas convinced them. This is important. What did he do? He told the apostles what? That he had seen the Lord, that he had heard his voice, and what else? That he preached boldly in his name. Don't miss what's going on here. The proof of Saul's conversion was not simply that he had an experience. Simon the magician could say, oh, I saw Jesus last night. You guys, many people who live today have said, I've seen Jesus. I hear him. He talks to me every day. I know exactly what his voice sounds like. Your voice kind of sounds like him, but it's a little deeper. And there are people that do that. They're lying, but my point is, people say, I have. Does that mean they're born again? Anyone can tell you that. Anybody can say they've seen that. Anyone can. What's the proof here? What is the proof that convinces them? Paul had begun to boldly proclaim to everyone that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Son of God. Saul's preaching was what proved that he belonged to Jesus. Oh, I saw him. That was nice. Really? No, this guy's, I've seen, do you know who Jesus is? He's the Savior of the world. That guy knows Jesus. And once he joined the disciples in Jerusalem, he continued his missionary work. Look what he does. It says he went in and out. Means he went everywhere. He went among the disciples, among all the church in Jerusalem, boldly preaching in the name of the Lord. And specifically, he debated with the Greek-speaking Jews there. So I want to look at something here that's really neat. How is he preaching? We saw what he was preaching. He preached Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what we preach. He's the King of Kings, the Savior of the world. But how is he preaching? This text shows us how Saul was preaching and how we should preach. Look at verses 27 and 28. It said it twice there. It's the same word twice. What did he do? He preached boldly in the name of the Lord. Look down at verse 29. It says he disputed. It means he was discussing. It doesn't mean like an angry debate. It means like a back and forth, a good debate. And look back up at verse 22. It says he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. Isn't this awesome? You get both sides here. You get like the bold, passionate preaching. You also have like the intellectual, argumentative kind of preaching. You got both here. It's not just heart or mind. It's both. He did both here. That's a whole nother sermon. But notice this. First, he preached boldly. Look at this. This verb means to speak freely, openly, fearlessly. That's what this word means. It means literally to speak openly. Fearlessly. Doesn't matter who's around. This is what we say. The noun form of this word, it's a use of speech that conceals nothing, passes over nothing. It's outspokenness, plainness. It's to speak with courage, confidence, boldness, and fearlessness. That's what this is. This isn't just loud yelling in the square. This is a fearless preaching. Jesus is the Christ. Doesn't care who's around him, who heard him, what the response is. He preaches Jesus is the Christ because he's not going to hide anything. He's alive. He's the fulfillment of all these promises. And this brings us to our second point. He was preaching logically. So he preached boldly and he preached logically. You get both here. He used arguments to debate with and convince his hearers. This is amazing. You see in verse 22, the word, it's proving. That word literally means to place together. So the idea is you place arguments together to make a case. There's this fact, and then there's this fact. Oh, there's this fact, therefore, bleh, right? You know what this means Saul was doing? He was taking Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. He was placing them next to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He was putting them together and saying, look, by his stripes we're healed. Jesus was whipped for our healing. He was pierced for our Jesus bore our sins. You see what I'm saying? That's what he was placing these prophecies. He was showing the Jews all these scriptures you've got. Look, Jesus is the fulfillment. Amen. So he's doing it with logic and argument. Now, this is cool. Paul's not relying on his brain power to convince people. We know this, right? We just did this in our community groups. It's not wise and persuasive words that save people. It's the power of God present in the gospel. When we preach Christ, God's power is there. When we preach Christ. But this is important. The gospel that Paul was preaching, sounded like foolishness to his hearers, right? Isn't that what he says in Corinthians? It's foolishness to the Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to Jews. Who would ever in their right minds preach about a king who was beaten, mocked, crucified, put in a tomb? Who would preach that kind of king? Unless he had actually risen from the dead, which he did. So Paul takes this, quote, foolish gospel, and he preaches it with power. He uses arguments, and he shows this actually makes sense. He's the suffering servant, right? So this is important. This brings us to another application for us today. How do we preach? Boldly, logically? Listen, to be a faithful witness to Jesus means we must be fluent in the gospel. I love this phrase. Pastor David Hurtweck introduced me to this phrase a while ago, a bunch of us, and I love this idea. To be a faithful witness to Jesus means we must be fluent in the gospel. If you've ever tried to learn a foreign language or speak a foreign language or speak English, becoming fluent in a language, y'all understand what I'm getting at here? Being able to form your thoughts and to speak clearly and so someone can understand you well, right? This means, think about this, we must know God's word so well. We must know the glories of Christ's death and resurrection so well that we can preach the good news on any occasion, in any context, to any variety of listeners, in every biblical way there is. Sounds like a lot of work? It is. We have to know the scriptures. But do you know why we need to know the scriptures? Do you know why you need to be fluent in the gospel? People often say this, I don't know how to evangelize. I don't know what to say. Be fluent in the gospel. Listen, to the man struggling with sinful addiction, it means that you need to preach the redemption that's found in Christ. How he frees us from captivity to sin. How he frees us to serve as sons. To the woman struggling with identity, struggling with her sense of belonging. Maybe she wants kids and can't have them. Maybe she wants this appearance but doesn't have it. She's struggling with identity, with acceptance. It means stressing to her the adoption that we have. That the Father, that God the Father loves us with the very love that he has for his own son. With that kind of acceptance, she's freed from all of that baggage. You see how it's a little different, though? The one guy needs to hear more about redemption. The other person needs to hear more about adoption. How about this? What about the moralist? What about the person who struggles with condemnation and guilt because they're trying to do all these good works, but they slipped up, and now they feel like God hates them? They need to hear the good news of justification by faith. That in Christ, by faith, we are counted righteous. He was obedient for us. For our sake, on our behalf, that we might be counted righteous. There's no condemnation anymore. You see how it's a little different than the adoption? Here's another one. What about the person suffering? Suffering. Their family's going through suffering. They're fighting some disease. There's all kinds of pain and sorrow. Maybe for them, it's highlighting the resurrection. Focusing on the restoration of the new heavens and new earth. How God is the one who makes all things new. Right? You see what I'm getting at here? Each of these people, you don't need to go to law school to know how to preach the gospel to someone struggling with pornography. If you understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross, you can speak to that brother or sister. You see what I'm getting at? It's being fluent, knowing what Jesus did, knowing who he was and what he did, being fluent in the gospel story, knowing what redemption is, what justification is, what it means to be freed from sin, what it means that we have a living hope, all of these kinds of biblical terms. How about this? Saul knew his Old Testament so well, he could refute the best of the best of the best Pharisees because he was the best of the best of the best. Sounds like Men in Black. That's what he was. He was the best of the best of the best. Next to the Lord Jesus, Saul was probably the best Old Testament scholar the world's ever known. Saul could reach the ethnic Jews of his day because he knew the scriptures. If you go to a Jew and just start saying, well, Galatians says, they don't care. But if you can go to Isaiah 53, if you can take him to Psalm 2, Psalm 110, if you can take him to these passages, 2 Samuel, and show how it's Christ that fulfills them, you can be a witness to even Jews today who need to hear the gospel. So with all of I just said, that sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? That's a lot of work. You got to know all this stuff. You got to be so fluent. You got to read your Bibles. Well, yeah, you do. But I want to encourage you guys this morning. Listen, I'm encouraging myself with this too. There's an extremely important encouragement here that I have to mention. It makes me so happy. It's so beautiful. What does Saul do after his conversion? Saul begins to amaze and confound the Jews in their synagogues with his arguments, right? Saul was so well-versed in the scriptures. He probably had the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, memorized. He probably had a lot of the Psalms. He might have had the Psalter memorized. He knew he was advanced beyond everyone in his age group and beyond. He was a genius when it came to knowing the scriptures. But look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I have to do this. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 to 10. Paul says this. He talks about how Jesus appeared to him. He says, last of all, he appeared to me. Ready? He says, I am the least of the apostles, the ones that Jesus appeared to. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Think about that. This apostle says, I'm not like the other guys. They were just fishermen. Nathanael was like, right, ready to go. You are the Christ, the Son of God. I was killing people that love this Lord. And look what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Listen, this is so profound. Saul is saying here that even though he was a violent persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ, he was who he was by God's grace. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent opponent by God's grace. Understand what I mean? All of his education, all of his training, all of his knowledge, all of his love for the scriptures, all of his zeal for God that he, in his ignorance, turned towards persecuting these, quote, blasphemers, right? All of that was under the divine plan and the sovereign hand of God to make him exactly who God wanted him to be. It's not that God made Paul a persecutor. God doesn't make Paul a sinner. No, 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 no. But God meant for the course of Paul's life to make him exactly whom the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to preach the gospel to kings, to Gentiles, to everyone. Do you understand this? This means that God's grace doesn't just save us. It's not just that God's grace is like a disposition. He's a gracious God. No, God's grace, one pastor put it like this. God's grace is a power and a wisdom and a plan and a purpose that makes us what we are. So whatever you are this morning, whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever you've experienced, you are who you are for a reason.
Amen, brother. Amen.
No sin is too far gone for God to forgive. Amen?
That's right. That's right.
But that means that no human being is too far gone for the Lord Jesus Christ to use in service for his kingdom.
Wow.
You are perfectly equipped to serve God in whatever calling he has for you, because his grace towards you is not in vain, Paul says. This is why I said those who are saved by grace will be strengthened by that grace to serve King Jesus.
Hallelujah.
No sin disqualifies you from service to the King. In fact, every fact of your life, every single fact of your life by God's sovereign grace can and will be redeemed for his glory. He will equip and strengthen you to preach boldly in the name of Jesus. Friends, this has been the greatest comfort and encouragement to me as a pastor at my young age at a church like this. My sufficiency comes from Christ.
Amen.
He could have put Charles Spurgeon here. He could have put Jonathan Edwards at this time and place right now. He could have put Billy Graham at this church. He could have, in his divine plan, had this young little guy, John Wesley, come along, get converted, and end up here. But I'm here, and you're here. And God does not make mistakes in the course of his plans. So this is encouraging. You may not be a scholar like Paul. You may not be a PhD holder like Minu over here. You may not be a seminary holder like some of the guys here. No, a seminary degree holder. No. You might be a janitor. You might be a carpenter. You might be an executive. But if you've encountered the risen Lord Jesus, if you know the gospel of grace, you have everything you need to preach Christ.
Hallelujah. Yes.
Wherever you are, whatever the results. moving on. This brings us to the last part here. Not only will God equip us by his grace to preach boldly, but he will equip us with his grace to suffer for the name of Jesus. Look at verse 23 to 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples, Saul's disciples, took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Saul's preaching in Damascus was so successful that his fellow Jews who knew him, who had heard of him, now were plotting to kill him. The one who had come to kill Christians is now being plotted against by who he used to be. Just as Saul had been zealous to persecute the church, look what it says. The Jews were eagerly seeking to capture him. Day and night, they're watching. Saul's zeal, these fellow Jews said, we've got to stop this guy. But notice what happened. His disciples helped him escape. How cool is that? Saul had disciples. Saul started fulfilling the Great Commission. He was making disciples, people that he had been involved in their conversion and in their training and discipleship, and they help him escape. And the same thing happens in Jerusalem. If you notice our passage this morning, it's the same thing. Damascus preaches, almost dies, leaves. Jerusalem preaches, persecuted, leaves. It's the same story. It's very kind of like a boring little story, but this is amazing. Look what it says. He's in verse 29. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. But they were seeking to kill him. He leaves Damascus, goes to Jerusalem, more people trying to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him off to Tarsus. By the way, don't miss how amazing God's grace is. The man who had approved of Stephen's death is now doing what Stephen did. Do you remember Stephen? He was one of the Greek-speaking Jews and he was debating with the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. Right? Then he was put on trial and killed. Look what Saul's doing. He's standing in Jerusalem, speaking to the very same people that Stephen had spoken to. Saul was probably in the crowd when Stephen was speaking. Now Saul is literally doing what Stephen was doing. Saul got to escape through a window. Stephen got stoned to death. But both of them were faithful to the Lord Jesus, and both of them received their reward. Understand what this means about Saul and his gospel witness, though. Saul was not trying to make his preaching nice and heartwarming just to get a good response. Saul wasn't like, hey, guys, we're all good. Hey, man, we're all Jews. We're fine. It's okay that Jesus, oh, he's a nice guy, but hey, we're good. Oh, no, no, no. Saul's preaching made people incredibly hostile to him. Why? Because he was preaching that all must repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus. We hear this today, don't we? Oh, I'm not as bad as this person. Who are you to judge me? You think I'm a sinner? God calls you one. That's what I am and was apart from the grace of God. Paul preaches this. Saul preaches this. He preached that Jesus Christ alone was the way, the truth, and the life. He made it clear that to reject Christ is to reject the only sacrifice for sins. The only hope of being made right with God is Jesus Christ. And unless you confess of your sins and trust in him, you will never be made right with him. To reject Jesus is to stand opposed to God, to be under his wrath. And Saul preached this boldly. As a result, he's reduced to hiding in a basket. We often hear this story as kind of like, okay, he left. Think about kind of how humiliating this is. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul calls this something that shows his weakness. Think about it. He's in a basket by night, crammed into this basket. His disciples have to carry this basket through a window and lower him out the wall. You picture this esteemed PhD holding Pharisee kind of guy crouching in a basket. Fleeing. He calls it something that shows his weakness. This would be just the beginning of Saul's sufferings for the name of Jesus. He goes to Jerusalem, more people planning to kill him. So the disciples have to say, get out of here, go. He probably might have even stayed longer if he could have. They sent him off, go. Those who stand opposed to God will likewise be opposed to his people. We need to understand this for today. If God's very own son was hated, rejected, despised, and killed, then we who believe in him should not be surprised when that happens to us.
Amen. That's right,
man. But by God's grace, the scripture tells us we can rejoice in our sufferings.
Right.
We can boast in these things that show our weakness. We can rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, to share in his sufferings. Why? Because Jesus, our King, is worth it. when we know that Jesus is the Christ. Think of your past. Think of your sins. Think of your life before Christ. Think of who you would be without Jesus. Think of what awaits all who fail to trust in the Lord. And think about who your King is. One who took on flesh for you, who lived for you, who suffered like you, who died in your place, who rose again that you might have new life. When you know that Jesus, he's worth suffering for. The King who gave his life for us and for our joy is worth it. Listen to what Paul would say in Philippians 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but by that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and that I may share his sufferings. So here we are, Saul, saved by grace, immediately preaching and suffering for Christ. And one little phrase in our text today gives us encouragement for how we can do the same. It's a truth for all of us who serve the risen Lord Jesus today. Look at verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength. Does this mean that Saul was eating his Wheaties? So Saul had been fasting for a long 3 days, and he's so weak that he started eating more food, and now he's just ready to go. Does it mean that Saul started doing his workout routine every morning to build up his muscles and to grow strong? No. This phrase is exactly what Jesus promised would happen to those who receive his Holy Spirit. He literally received power. This word literally means to be empowered. It's power to be a witness. It's power to preach. It's power to suffer for the name of Jesus. This is the word we find in Philippians 4:13, where Paul writes, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, empowers me. 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the, and all the Gentiles might hear it. The Lord Jesus supplies us with everything we need for life and godliness. That's what it means to be empowered. We have everything we need for life and godliness. But while it's true that God is the one who empowers us by his Spirit to serve, this is also something we must do ourselves. Look at Ephesians 6:10. What does Paul say there? Same word. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord. Christians, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Christian, this morning, ECC, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ. How, you ask me? I'll tell you. First and foremost, believe the promises of God held out to you in the gospel. Every day, by faith, believe that God will give you the strength you need. Wake up every morning and believe that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Believe the promise that Jesus will be with you until the end of the age. Believe that he will give you the grace. You have to believe that he will. Even when you don't feel like it, you believe it.
That's right.
But second, we devote ourselves to what's called the means of grace, the things that God has ordained that help us receive that strength. We read and we feast on the word. Read the scriptures. Read the Bible. This coming new year, whatever Bible plan you do, pick one and read. Meditate on the word. Memorize the word. Pray fervently. Ask God. Ask, seek, knock. It will be given to you.
Yes.
Be built up by other believers. Edified, literally built up, strengthened by other believers as you spend time in each other's homes, as we worship often on Sunday mornings, as we worship in our community groups, as we meet throughout the week. Receive the Lord's Supper and remember the grace of God towards you in Christ. Sing songs of praise to God. Disciple one another. These are the things that we do that help us grow in the grace and strength Because we believe that those who have been saved by grace will be strengthened by that same grace to serve King Jesus. Friends, those who have been born again, those of us here this morning who have been truly converted, will be totally committed to him, and we will have all that we need to preach and suffer for his name. The same Spirit, the Bible says, that empowered God's people in the past, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that same Spirit that strengthened the first century church, the same Spirit that strengthened Saul to make him the man that he was, that same Spirit of Jesus dwells in us today in order that we might continue to bear witness to Jesus. Amen. What does Saul say in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10? What did Jesus tell Paul personally? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So Saul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, even hiding in a basket, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, this is why we sing and why we're about to sing in just a moment. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Would you bow your heads as we close in prayer?